Well, good evening, friends, and welcome back to our Wednesday evening study. I trust that you had a good Christmas and looking forward to a good new year. I know I am looking forward to getting out of 2020. Like I imagine many of you are also in that same boat looking to get out of this year. And there certainly have been a number of challenges to 2020. We all can admit that. But I think it's also important for us to remember the blessings that we've seen throughout the year. I mean, there's a lot of talk about all the negative and about the hardship. But you know what we've seen is in the church, the Lord and his faithfulness. You know, Jesus promised in Matthew that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And we've seen that this year, I think, as a virus has swept the world that's shut down life in a lot of places. We've seen it with the Lord and his faithfulness, not only maintaining the flock here at Shepherd of the Hills, but then also adding to the number and blessing the work, and financially everything that we've needed has been there. And so I think in a great number of ways, we've seen God's faithfulness and provision, but he's also shown his faithfulness in how we minister to the community. We've had new ways of ministering that had this pandemic never occurred, I don't think our church and many other churches for that matter would be quite as tech savvy as we become. I don't know that we would have a reach that we have currently. I don't know that the relationships we've developed during this time would necessarily be there. And so in the book of Romans, Paul writes that all things work together for the good of those who trust God and are called according to his purpose. And all along this pandemic, we've been leaning on the Lord. We've been praying in some cases at the church for our daily bread. Just please, Lord, get us to another Sunday, get us to another week. And he's always been faithful. The manna has been there. The help has been there. The resources have been there. And you have been there. And so we do want to thank you all for a very successful 2020 here at the church. And looking forward to see what God will do in 2021. Well, as far as our study this evening, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And I do have to apologize because I messed up this whole broadcast thing a couple weeks ago. If you remember, people were asking, where's the study? What are we doing? As it goes with this technology, you have to make sure all the buttons are pushed and all the toggles are toggled and all the switches are switched. And if you don't do that, then it doesn't go where it's supposed to go. And certainly we did the study. But then that week, if you remember, it was several weeks ago, we were telling people it's on YouTube or it's on the app, but I didn't press a button that I needed to press to make sure that it went to Facebook Live. And so these are the challenges of ministering in the 21st century and with all this tech. It's very handy when it works, but when it doesn't work, it sometimes is the simplest, most obvious and albeit frustrating thing, that all of that could be railroaded by simply not pressing the right button. Just one mouse click and it all kind of collapsed. So then what we did was the following week rebroadcasted that same teaching. It was in the latter half of 1 Corinthians 5. And so this week we picked up in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we're here back in my den, and I'm sitting next to this fire, and I tell you, it is hot where I'm sitting. I'm touching my chair, and we've got a fresh load of ash firewood burning in the stove here. And if you know anything about firewood, ash is some of the best firewood you'll get. And it can sometimes be deceiving because you could put a little log in just that big around and it will burn with a fury. And so that's what we've got going in the back here. I loaded the stove a couple of hours ago and it's still burning nice and hot, and it is almost unbearable in this room. I'll tell you, considering it's going to be January here in just a couple of days, in this room it feels like July. It's comfortable. But next to this stove, I'll tell you, you can feel that heat coming off of it. And maybe you can feel it where you are as well. But for this evening, I hope you have your Bible and a good hot drink. Of course, with this fire, I'm starting to reconsider the hot drink. But that's what I've got, and it's tea. I have crossed somewhat of a threshold with tea. Of course, you've got the herbal teas and all that stuff, and I have been drinking a lot of green tea, a lot of chamomile tea, and no flavoring whatsoever. But in the evening, sometimes, I enjoy a cup of blueberry tea. It's a fruit tea. 6 months ago, you never would have convinced me that I would be drinking fruity tea, but I am drinking fruity tea. And it's flavored with just a little bit of honey and a little bit of milk. And my wife, you can't see her, but she's just in the back there laughing and shaking her head because she can't believe I'm drinking fruity tea either. However, I am doing it out of a Cabela's coffee mug, so that makes it a little bit better, I suppose, a little more masculine. But it's still fruity tea. And it's kind of purple in my cup. I don't know if you care, but that's what I'm drinking. And there goes my wife in the back just laughing her head off. I suppose that's funny. Well, we do have a somewhat of an announcement to share with you tonight. And that is regarding our Wednesday service. Now, our Wednesday service is something that has been near and dear to my heart ever since we started it several years ago. And basically what we do here in these devotions is go through verse by verse a book of the Bible. And that's what we were doing in our Wednesday night services, our Bible studies. And I've had a lot of people ask me over the course of the last several months, are they coming back? What are we doing with our Wednesday service? A lot of folks enjoyed it because if you couldn't get to church on Sunday for whatever reason, it gave you another opportunity to come and worship. And it was important. It was certainly serving a need. We're going to step out on faith here and just announce that on, and I want to get the date right, on January 13th, that's a Wednesday, so that will be 2 weeks from today. So today's the 30th, then the 6th, and then the 13th. So the 13th, we're hoping to have this live in the church. So you join us there at 7 o'clock at Shepherd of the Hills as we bring back our Wednesday evening Bible study. The plan is we'll go from about 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, somewhere in there, and we're going to go through the Word. It's going to take a little longer than the Bible studies that we do here in the devotions, but I realize that watching on a screen, I mean, there's only so much you can kind of immerse yourself in that. And not only that, there's the distractions of home, and, you know, there's dinner, and there's the kids, and there's everything going on. But when you're there in the church, it's much easier to get into a study and stay there for a period of time. And we can cover so much more in an hour than we can in 30 minutes. And we can cover more in an hour, I think, than we can in 2 30-minute devotions here that we've been doing online. So that's the plan. And you remember when we first started that, we were going through Genesis. It took us over a year to get through the book of Genesis, just going through a chapter, half a chapter an evening, no rush, nowhere to be except in the Word. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to step out on faith. We're just going to say it. We're going January 13th back to the church. And the question now is whether we'll be able to actually live stream that, or do we just want to record it and post it later. Now, if we record it and post it later, it's much easier because, you know, here doing these, I can work the camera, I can, you know, take care of all the microphone stuff. There's not a lot of tech involved, not a lot of equipment. And my wife is great at pushing the on-off button, so that even takes a task away from me there. But in the church, you can imagine we've got our sound system and the big computers and got to have microphones going and testing, and there's much more. You have to have someone on the soundboard. So it may be that we record those and just post those later. I don't know if that matters to you at all if they're live, but if you come and join us, you'll be able to see them live. It's always been a good service, again, for those people who couldn't get out on Sunday morning. They have another opportunity. It is a different study than what we do on Sunday, just like this has been. A little bit smaller crowd than we see on Sunday, which is to be expected. But with that in mind, you have plenty of room to spread out. So we're not worried about that. You can come in, you can sit down, get into the study, you can head out. You don't have to worry about passing by crowds and, the busyness of Sunday and all the people in the foyer and that kind of thing. I mean, this is kind of come in. We sit down in the evening, we study the Word, and then we head out of there. So it's a great time. I want to invite you to come. Bring your Bible, bring your family, bring your friend, your unsaved friend, your saved friend. Bring anybody and come on out and study with us on the 13th, starting the 13th at 7 o'clock at the church. So be there or be square, as they say. Well, this evening, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know if we're going to get through the whole thing. We've been going about 10 minutes already, and I haven't said a word of Scripture, so you have to forgive me for that. I got kind of distracted with my fruity drink and my wife laughing at my fruity drink. But here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, if you've been with us, then you know. If you haven't been, or maybe if it's been a while, I know we've been away for a week. But just to recap, Paul's writing this letter to this church. Now, remember, Paul is a pastor at heart. That's what he is. He's an evangelist. He's a church planter, and he's a pastor. It's his goal to see other people come to know the Lord Jesus, as it is the goal for every true pastor. Now, I'm not talking about the superstar TV preachers out there. I'm talking about true pastors who walk with a congregation through life, who disciple people. It is their heart to see people personally come into a relationship with the Lord. And that's what Paul wants to do. And so he's writing to this church at Corinth. And you remember, it just kind of started on its own. And it's not a wicked church, but it is in a wicked city. And it's so bad that the surrounding area, the pagan world around it, even criticizes them for all their debauchery and their sin and their aberrant living. Well, the problem that has come into the church at Corinth is that living in that kind of an atmosphere your whole life and then suddenly going to church, it's very hard for people to sort out the moral compass. And so they've brought with them all of these habits and all of these cultural ideals and these behaviors into the church. And Paul is breaking those down kind of in a systematic theological way. And he's talked about division in the church. He's talked about sin in the church. He talked back in chapter 5 about sexual immorality in the church. He mentioned that a little bit in chapter 4. He talked about being pastorless and how they had all these people who wanted to help, but they didn't really have anyone steering the ship. And he's talked about a number of these issues that the church at Corinth is facing. And in chapter 6, he continues that with a very common issue, and that is believers going to secular court against one another for things that should be handled in the church. And before we get into this, we need to say that that doesn't mean we never use the secular legal system. The Apostle Paul himself did. When he was arrested, you remember the story, and he says, "No, I appeal to Caesar. I'm taking my case as a Roman citizen," he says directly to Caesar. And it's from there that he will plead his case and ultimately write some letters to the Philippian church. He writes a letter to them while he's sitting in jail. And so Paul sees that there is a time and a place to use secular courts, but among believers with personal disputes, relationship issues, not criminal issues, not things where it's a car accident and you got to involve the police to get a police report because of insurance. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is this kind of petty grievance, these things that come up where one wants to sue another, one wants to come back at the other with the law or whatever it may be. And so he deals with that issue here in chapter 6. And so I hope you have your Bible open and join me as we begin. It says in verse 1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And so right away in the chapter, he brings up this issue that I was just mentioning, and that is that when we as Christians have disputes, why would we bring in an unrepentant, unregenerate, fallen world system to settle the disputes in the body of Christ? It just doesn't make spiritual sense. There are people in the church you're not going to get along with. I mean, we just have to agree with that. There will be people in heaven you did not like on earth. We in the church are not perfect. We have our issues. I like to tell people we're a group of sinners that all come together every week and we sit in the same building and we try to set our differences aside for the sake of worship, but sometimes the flesh kind of takes over and these differences spew out into altercations and disputes and all sorts of arguments. And it has been in the past where believers have sued believers or used some kind of secular legal type of retribution and vengeful attack against another believer. And so right away he questions it. When you have a grievance against another believer, don't dare go to the law of the unrighteous and order to judge the righteous. He goes on to say, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You know, in heaven, we will judge the world. The Bible says that we sit there on thrones with the Lord Jesus and that we're with him when he returns in judgment of the world, that he comes with all of his saints and all of his angels, and that we're present at that final battle at Armageddon. And the way the end times kind of work in a chronological way is eventually the Lord will rapture his church out of this world. And we believe and we teach that that will happen prior to the tribulation event, I think, and we at the church think that the Bible outlines that very clearly, especially in the book of Revelation, where the church disappears from the scene and is seen in heaven right before the judgments start to be poured out on the world. So we believe this rapture will happen prior to the tribulation, but then there will be 7 years of tribulation, during which time the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet, they will be released into the world. At the end of that 7 years, the Lord Jesus will then throw the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet into the bottomless pit. And they stay there for what's called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, at which time they're released upon the earth for a time, it says. Now, we have no idea how long a time may be. However, in other cases in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament where the tribulation is prophesied, it mentions a time, a times, and half a time, talking of the first half of the tribulation. And so if you take that and apply it to being released for a time, we understand that to be a year. So it could be a year. It's a good guess, but by no means is that necessarily what it will be, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It's just an unspecified period of time that he'll be released to deceive some and many will fall away. But then at the end of that time, however long it will be, the Lord Jesus returns with his saints into the world and he defeats the enemy and all of his armies at Armageddon and throws all of the unrighteous into the eternal lake of fire. Then at the end of Revelation, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And so we will be there and be present with God at the judgment of the world. And so he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? If we're going to be party to that, I mean, can we figure out the issues between us? Can't we, in some cases, set aside our differences? Aren't we illuminated enough by the Spirit? I mean, we have the most powerful book of knowledge ever known to exist at our disposal. We read it, we study it, we apply it, we have these truths. And so if we are going to judge the world based off of what we read in here, can't we figure out the interpersonal issues that we deal with now? He says in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? And judge angels you remember that Satan is a fallen angel. His demons are fallen angels. We're going to be part of that judgment. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Verse 5, I say to you, this is to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers? You know, there is a time, as I said before, where civil authorities are needed. But I would submit to you they're used far more than is necessary if people would just be mature enough to arbitrate their own differences. We do this in the church. We have elders and we have pastors. We have disciplers who will come alongside people and help mediate differences between brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. It's our calling, part of our calling as Christians, to be building bridges between people, to be making peace between people. It's one of the mandates and a joy that he gives us. And so it says, is there no one in the church wise enough to settle a dispute? You know, most of our Ivy League seminaries began, or I'm sorry, Ivy League universities began as Christian seminaries. Most of the founding fathers were seminary graduates. Most of history is filled with ministers and pastors being highly educated. In fact, many times it was true that the pastor of a town was the most educated person in the entire town. To get a seminary degree, and not that all pastors get this, but to get it, it requires an undergraduate degree, first of all. That's a bachelor's, which is traditionally earned in 4 years, but it requires that. Then it requires at least a Master of Arts, possibly a Master of Divinity, which could be anywhere between 2 and 3 more years, depending on how fast you work. And then in some cases, you go on to earn a doctorate. You can earn a range of them. There's doctorates of theology. There's doctorates in ministry. There's doctor of philosophy. But when you start compiling all of this, what you find is that many pastors who have gone that educational route are in school as long as physicians. They're in school longer than lawyers. And in hospitals where they employ chaplains, many of them are board certified to give this kind of care. And so the church has a long, and it is unfortunate that it has in large part been ignored, but a long heritage of educating its clergy. And so if that's true, if we study and believe this and we look at the original language and the context and we're able to discern the Greek and the Hebrew and we can look at the prophecy and if we're able to, with the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, go through this book of truth and apply it to the great problems that we have in life, he says, isn't there someone among you wise enough to settle a dispute? And I think it's a good question. But brother goes to law against brother, he says, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. There's a truth of life that I learned that I think many people have learned. I think many younger people need to learn, and that is the truth that sometimes life ain't fair. Sometimes you get the short end of the stick. Sometimes something happens to you that should have never happened to you. You are a legitimate victim. This thing should have never been perpetrated upon anybody, and you've done nothing to deserve it. And sometimes life ain't fair. And in the church, sometimes things happen that are unfair. And yet they don't rise to the level of severe criminality. They're just not fair. It's not right that this person said this about you. It's not right that this individual did this to you. It's not right that you were treated that way. And the flesh wants to exact revenge upon that. You know, Jesus said something very powerful. He said, when your brother strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the right. Or if he strikes you on the right, turn to him the left. Or if he takes your coat, give him your shirt. And he talks about not seeking revenge for personal attacks. Now, it's not talking about the government imposing criminal punishment upon a wrongdoer. That's why they're there. But for us, there is a time and a place to say, you know what, this relationship, the harmony and the unity in the church is more important than being right. It's more important sometimes than getting the last word. It's more important than being satisfied in some complaint. And so he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? It's not pleasant. It isn't fair. No one's saying it is. The Lord knows. The Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so what if we trusted that? What if we said, you know what? It isn't fair that that happened. It isn't fair that I was treated that way. It isn't fair that this person did this. But for the sake of the unity of the church and for the sake of unity and harmony in the kingdom of God, you know what? I'm going to take this one on the shoulder. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to move on with my life. I'm going to realize that none of this is permanent. None of this will last. It may last a while, but it's not going to last forever. It was Paul who said that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glories that we have in the Lord. And so sometimes, not always, but sometimes, it is better to just simply say it wasn't fair, life isn't fair, and to move on. Or do you not know, he says in verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not, he says, be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, I will tell you, that verse has been used to bludgeon people more than many others in the Bible. Not more than all others, but more than many others in the Bible. And simply because it lists a specific group of sin. And so there are some who have incorrectly read this to mean that if you practice or you are guilty of any of these sins, that you can't possibly get into heaven. And that would almost be what we would be led to believe if it didn't say, such were some of you, but you were washed. And so it tells us right here in the verse, this is not referring to specifically individuals who are guilty of these specific sins to say that they themselves will be isolated forever from the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that until you're washed, until you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, God sees you in your sin. And that's what he will always see until it says you're washed, you're sanctified. And sanctified is a theological word that means set apart for holiness. You were justified. In other words, you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it's very true that when we have these complaints with one another, we tend to name call, don't we? Oh, they're such a liar, or they're such a deceiver, or they're such a thief, or they're such a divisive person. They cause trouble. They're gossipers. You know, I saw them out at the bar. I saw them doing this. I saw them cheating on their spouse. And to use those to, in our heart, in some way justify a retaliatory action toward this individual. And yet he reminds us that before we were cleansed, none of us were any better. None of us are inherently any better save for the washing through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. It's true that every one of us is guilty of sin. Every one of us has broken every single one of the Ten Commandments, if only in thought, but we have done it. Not one of us can say that we don't have some idol in our life, something that at some moment in your life took the place of God. It could be that God was pushed aside for a football game. It could be that fellowship of believers was pushed aside because something else came up. It could be that we saw someone attractive and in our heart we had impure thoughts. It could be that we lied. It could be that we swore falsely, that we gave a false witness, that we tried to accuse someone of something negative in order to justify or better ourselves. I mean, every one of us has been there. Not one of us can say that we perfectly obey our parents. Not one of us can say that we love someone else the way we would want to be loved, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. And so every one of us has this list of sin. And yet, he says, we were washed. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so before getting too carried away with the accusations towards someone else, just remember that every one of us has done the same. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he kind of switches gears now, and he's talking about these sins that we've all been guilty of. And kind of while I'm on the topic, if you read it that way, he says, let's discuss these sins of yours. You know, Jesus talks about taking the log out of our own eye before we take the splinter out of our neighbor's. And here Paul's doing that. He's warning this church, and he's admonishing them in a way. He's rebuking them, because many of them have been accusatory to one another, and no doubt insults have been flying, accusations have been flying. And he says, well, not only are you guilty, but let's talk about your sin. Let's talk about what we ought to do about your sin before we start dealing with the sins of others. And so he starts by saying, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things but I will not be dominated by anything. Later in chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, he says. And so we have three different categories. There are things in the Bible that aren't classified specifically as sin. I will give an example. Tattoos are not mentioned in the Bible. And before you say, no, in the Old Testament, it talks about being marked. Well, if you read it, it talks about being marked for the dead. It's not talking about a butterfly on your shoulder. So let's just, for the sake of argument, agree that the Bible doesn't mention tattoos in the way that we have them. It doesn't necessarily mention gambling the way that we have it. It doesn't mention any kind of activity these days that could be considered sinful in the realm of hobbies or things that kind of take your money but don't really provide any type of beneficial value to your life. And so there's all of these things that the Bible doesn't mention, and yet we need a grid. We need a way to discern whether these things are good for us. And no doubt for the church in Corinth, looking out at the panoramic view of this city and seeing all the different ways that they could be involved in the culture, the Bible doesn't list every single possible activity in a human life, but it gives us a way to discern. It gives us a tool. Certainly some things are called sinful, and he mentioned those before, but there are things that there will be questions about. And so here's the grid. All things are lawful, but. So all things that aren't mentioned as sinful are lawful. It's not inherently a sin, but not all things are helpful. Is it going to help you to do this thing? Or is it going to, it says here, all things are lawful, will not be dominated or brought under the power of any. This is a very good verse to consider when discussing the spiritual implications of things like legal marijuana or drinking alcohol less than intoxication or anything else that's going to take control of your faculties. Is it a good thing to do? Is it going to remove your ability to control your thoughts and your bodily functions and your behavior? All things are lawful, but he says again in chapter 10, not all things are profitable. Is this going to profit me spiritually? Is this going to bring me closer to God? Is this going to build me up? Is this going to increase my knowledge of the word? Is this going to help me love someone else more? And so these are great questions to ask about anything you're wondering if you should do. Put it through this grid and see what happens. And so he goes on in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He says, you know, there are things that are specifically designed for the purpose of the Lord. You know, our bodies, our physical bodies are created to serve God. We were knit together in our mother's womb for a reason. God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. We're here for a reason. We have the ability to think and to smell and to touch and to taste and to hear and to feel and to have compassion and to empathize and to rationalize and to logic and to do all of these things, to contemplate the questions of life. All of these things are there for a reason. And the reason is that we would bring glory to God, and that happens in our physical body, that happens in our mental capacity, it happens in our spiritual life. And so there's things that we should refrain from simply because this body, if you've been washed by the blood of Christ, is not your body. You don't live to yourself, but rather you've been purchased. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so just as the ancient Jews would never defile the temple of God or the tabernacle of the Lord, and if they did, they would be struck down and put to death. In the book of Leviticus, there's the sons of Aaron, right? Nahab and Abihu, who offer strange fire to the Lord. And because it was worship that was not righteous, because they treated the tabernacle with contempt, they treated the altar with contempt, they treated the worship with contempt, they were consumed. And so much more so when it becomes our physical bodies, that we ought to treat these things, these vehicles that we have only for a short time, treat them in a way that the Lord would approve. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, or the sexual immoral person, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he says, within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We just said that. So glorify God in your body. You know, he brings up this sexual sin, and you got to understand the culture at the time. It was a big part of their culture, was this type of sexual activity. And, you know, it was common for men to have a wife at home that would raise the children, and there would be a concubine of sorts that would be there for pleasure. There would be someone at work, there would be the brothel or the bathhouse, and it was just this normal kind of culture that permeated every aspect of life. And yet we see in our modern day the problems that come from rampant and chronic sexual sin. We have STDs. Many of them you will never get rid of, and several of them will kill you. We have unwanted pregnancies leading to abortion, leading to abandonment, leading to abuse. We have the breakdown of the family unit, which is designed by the Lord for a reason, to rear up children, godly children, who will be godly citizens. We have a number of issues that come from chronic sexual behavior that cause a person to be incapable in many ways of forming relationships. And it's been studied, and what they've found is that when a person has an intimate encounter with another person, there's a chemical released in the brain that causes a bonding emotion to happen. Now, if that intimate behavior is not connected to a relationship, then the brain is then told that it's wrong. This isn't a relationship, and that's broken. And it can be very emotionally devastating. But eventually what happens is the brain stops recognizing this. And so later in life, when a person wants to connect to another, it has been statistically found they can't. They're more likely to divorce. They're less likely to be honest and vulnerable. They have a hard time showing love in a meaningful way. And all of that then trickles down through the children that are brought into that kind of relationship, the disease that's brought into that relationship. You think of the AIDS pandemic. You think of all the hepatitis kinds of diseases that are out there. There's so many of them. This is not a sin that affects just the individual. This isn't the same as having a bad thought. This isn't the same as a bad habit. This isn't the same, but rather it says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but this one is against yourself, because you're ultimately the one that will suffer the consequences of this. And so in a real sense, it destroys the relationship that an individual can have even with the Lord. You know, I brought this up before at our men's ministry, and I'll share it with you very briefly. And I believe we're probably, going on 40 minutes. So just bear with me for just another moment. In the book of Genesis, when God created Adam, and I heard this from a pastor, and I absolutely loved it. And so I looked into it some more, and I completely agree. When God created Adam, he picked up the dust of the ground, and he breathed into that dust the breath of life. When God created Eve, he did not create her out of dust, but rather he caused, you know the story, Adam to fall into a dark or a deep slumber, and out of his side, out of his rib, he took a rib and created woman. And so the Bible says that she's called woman because it literally means out of man. And so now we have man and woman. But notice the difference. One came from the dust and one came from the other. And in many translations, it tells us that God took the rib of Adam. But in the King James Version, and in some versions, it says that there was the side, a portion of his side, or from his side, there was something taken. And she was created from that. In the original Hebrew language, the implication there is that it was a portion of the man. And so you can think about it this way. When God created Adam, it tells us in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2, it expands on that, and we see the creation of Adam. And so in this one individual, even if momentarily, even if for a short period of time, in this one individual is the entire nature of God, both lion and lamb, both Savior and Judge, both the maternal and the paternal sides of God are encapsulated into the single individual of Adam. And then God says it's not good that he should be alone, and so I'll make a helper suitable for him. Well, he doesn't create a brand new Adam, because that wouldn't do anything. There would be no need for one another, you see, because each one of them would have all that they need. The maternal, the paternal, the hunter, the gatherer, the masculine, the feminine, the dominant, the submissive. They would all be in each individual person. So there'd be no reason to have a relationship with anyone else. And so God brings the animal kingdom to Adam, and he says, I want you to name them. And he does, and he finds out that every one of them has a pair. Every one of them needs the other in order to survive and multiply. And so Adam is put into a sleep, and out of the side, God makes Eve. And in essence, he separates the lion from the lamb. And so it tells us at the end of Genesis 2 that therefore the two can become one because the one, if you remember, became two. When we sin in a sexual way, it brings shame upon what is designed to be the union of the two halves of the nature of God. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why it's a battle worth fighting. You can't get that with a man and a man. You can't get it with a woman and a woman, but only with the lion and the lamb coming together in one do you reunite the full image of God created in the person of mankind. And so it says, so glorify God in your body. I hope you join us this Sunday as we're continuing in our series called Harmony. And what we're doing is taking a three-dimensional, 365-degree look at the person of Jesus. If you want to read ahead, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this particular week. And if you remember when we first started this series, we said that Matthew is going to be kind of our vehicle to go through these Gospels. And when Matthew doesn't talk about something specifically, then we're going to go and get what he didn't talk about. We're going to bring it into the picture to have this full image. Well, in Luke chapter 2, we talk about the return to Nazareth. And last week, Pastor Charles did a great job talking about kind of the prophecy and what was foretold about the return. But here we get to talk about the actual return and the humility of the person of Jesus as a child. And so if you want to read ahead, we'll be in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Through 52, so to the end of the chapter. That'll be this Sunday. Next Wednesday will be same time right here live on Facebook Live. We'll be on the app, the mobile devices, all that stuff, the website, YouTube, I guess it's there. But then remember that the following week, the 13th, is going to be our first week back at the church for Wednesday night service. I hope you come with us. I really do. There's just something powerful about the coming together of the body of Christ, uniting in worship and fellowship. We're going to record those. We're going to post those. So they'll be available if you can't make it. But I highly encourage you to come if you can. Bring a Bible, bring a friend, but be there. We're going to be in the Word together. Until then, God bless you all. I hope you had a Merry Christmas. Have a Happy New Year. Grace and peace to you. We'll see you this weekend.